Well, we move forward. We're just, our little church is growing up so fast. And we come now to the 10th century, which is the 900s. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providence, the way you reveal yourself according to Scripture in the history of your church, and the lessons, the wisdom we can gain, even through these brief surveys. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, I'm going to talk about three things tonight. And I have a quote from Ian Campbell, the last century of the first millennium, in which the church was called to minister in an age of darkness, of immorality, of barbarian invasion, when civilization was in twilight. So now we're getting to be at the end of the century. We're virtually 1,000 years of the church. And the world is in absolute tumult. Well, we're going to talk about the reform of Cluny Abbey, the conversion of the Norse invaders of Britain and France, and the German Empire, and the secular control, the feudal control of the Roman Catholic Church. Let's talk about the reform of Cluny. Cluny is an abbey, still is, in southeastern France. And in the ninth, as we've seen already, there's reasons why the church, and in the ninth century, the church in the West is the Roman Catholic Church. There's reasons why it's becoming more and more secularized. They are threatened, and they are looking for protectors. And I mentioned we were talking about Charlemagne, that the Lombards had occupied Italy, and they were not very good neighbors. They were a threat to the church, and so they used Charlemagne, who actually came down and conquered them. But Charlemagne had this non-deity problem. He dies. And when he dies, it all falls apart. And so they're looking around for more security. And so you have this desire on the part of the church to partner with an effective military kingdom. And so the popes are being drawn more and more into political matters. And very often, you have men who are just completely unspiritual men. This is going to happen at various times in the Roman Catholic Church. But the 10th century, I think that there were 17 popes in the first half of the 10th century. These guys are not dying of natural causes, I might point out. And so the church is becoming heavily corrupted and heavily secularized. It's money, real estate, military alliances, and that sort of thing. Well, after Charlemagne's empire falls apart, they find a new partner, and we'll see that in these slides, in Otto the Great and the German Empire that emerges in the later part of the 10th century. In fact, the Pope crowns Otto the Holy Roman Emperor. By the way, it's also in the 10th century that the first cardinals, you know what the cardinals are? They're the curia of it's kind of the staff of the Pope. They're the ones in the red robes, and the Pope's elected from the number of cardinals. That begins in the 10th century. Well, the rise of Cluny Abbey is probably the big reform movement. Have you noticed in almost every century there's a reform movement? There's something challenging the church, some corruption of the church, and some reform movement going on. That's because Jesus won't let go of his church. The Holy Spirit is working in people's lives. The scriptures, the light of scripture never goes out. And the papacy really having increasingly little interest in spiritual matters, it's those monasteries again. And ever since the 6th centuries, the monasteries, centers of piety and learning, not always ideal, but they are the ones who are going to lead reform. And the chief of these is a new abbey that is formed in Cluny. It's actually the Duke of Aquitaine, William the Pious. There's an abbot he gets together with, and he grants him a large tract of land in southeastern France, which, by the way, has historically been kind of an evangelical hotbed, as we'll see in the years to come. And he grants them an independent monastery. That was a big deal. Because here's the deal. If you're a monastery, you have a patron. Someone gives you land, someone protects you, someone supplies you, and does anybody believe that we can take federal money today without any strings being attached? I hope you don't believe that. We have Christian friends who do believe that. But I mean, there's strings attached. And namely, the big one is that the Duke appoints the abbot. it becomes the case in the church-state relationship that the guy paying the bills makes the appointments. And this is becoming widespread. And so these are the heads of the monasteries, the heads of the churches are increasingly, not because of their ability or their piety, it's like family members. It's always those miscellaneous younger brothers of dukes. You know, we've run out of titles. You're going to the church. You'll be the abbot of so-and-so. Well, this was actually a very spiritual movement, and William the Pious was concerned about this. And so he grants them absolute independency. And they're unlike the other monasteries, it's a Benedictine monastery, but they are only under the authority of the Pope. And the Pope was over the Alps. He had other things on his mind. They were independent. Now, we're not promoting independence per se, but that was a good thing in the 10th century when you had strong godly influence. And this is a back-to-the-beginnings movement. The point of Cluny is we're going to go back to the foundations of the Benedictine order. We're going to do what they did in the 6th century. Now, by the way, historical, you know, revision movements are not always good. It's not always the right thing to say, let's go back and do it the way they did it. What we need to do is do it the way the scriptures say. But nonetheless, this was a very positive thing, and they became a model for reform. Now, what happens is, because they actually have godly people, they're actually spiritually minded, they have moral and spiritual power, people start giving them land over all over Western Europe. And they're monastery planting. And it was a kind of, they actually maintain control, and Cluny becomes basically a denomination. By the way, even today, the Roman Catholic Church is a big tent, and you basically have denominations within it. Cluny was a reformed denomination, not so much Bible teaching, although they did honor the Bible. It was mainly piety. It was, in fact, I'll talk on this slide here. It was the moral reform of the priests, the celibacy of the priest. They demanded an end to a practice called simony. Simony is from Acts 8 with Simon the Magus, who asked to give money so that he can be made an apostle. And that practice of purchasing a church office is called simony. Well, it was widespread. Again, it's the, I give you money, my younger brother becomes the bishop. That's the deal. Well, they were very much against that. By the way, the celibacy of the priest, it's an interesting situation. It's not actually formalized till the 11th century. I have here a reference to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul makes the argument that apostles can have wives. The biblical basis for the celibacy of the priest is not strong, and it's not wise. Peter was married. I mean, Paul heals his mother-in-law. That presupposes that he had a wife, and Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 9. But what happens is, even as early as the 4th century, with the ascetic movement that's come up in the Colossian sermons now and again, and I talked about John Chrysostom, They kind of had a very puritanical view of sex. And so celibacy is seen as a mark of consecration. We would argue with that on a biblical basis, but it does have roots, certainly as far back as the 4th and 5th century. It's only now, as we move towards the High Middle Ages, that the requirement that priests be celibate, which I would argue has had a devastating effect on the Roman Catholic priesthood, and is contrary to Scripture, but they were a moral reform movement, and that got caught up in it. By the way, one of the things that reminds us, we always, one of the dangers when we're reforming the church is that we're overreacting to the problems with our solutions that may not be that biblical. In the 20th century, so much of what's associated with fundamentalism, and a lot of these moral codes that for many people were essentially the Bible, you can't go to a movie, you can't go to a restaurant, these sorts of things, were really not a biblical thing, but they were a fervor reaction against worldliness and liberalism. Well, that's partly what's going on in these monastic reforms. But because the celibacy of the priest was so strongly pushed by, really, it was the only vibrant thing going on in Western Christendom in the 10th century, the celibacy of the priests becomes very prominent in the centuries to come. They were also evangelistic. And the Cluny, it's not just Cluny Abbey, it's the Cluny movement now. And it's fascinating. Really, within a few short years of this monastery being founded, it's the leader of the Western Church. Because all this land's being, it just shows you that when you really take a stand for the Lord and you have spiritual authority and people can see that you're not hypocritical and that you're not corrupt and you know whether you're perfect or not, it's an authentic zeal to do the Lord's work. Those kinds of things can prosper relatively quickly, and Cluny becomes the big reform movement, mainly good in the 10th century. And they employed moral power in the cause of spreading the gospel. Now, the first bullet point I had, as the empire broke down, the nobles began fighting. That's a bit of an understatement. All of Western Europe being, you know, it's got the background of the Romans, but it's actually these Germanic warrior tribes, and that, through Charlemagne, becomes the chivalry, and you have the beginning of the knighthood. Let's just say everybody's got a big army. And these are highly militarized nations. Well, armies, I was in the army for 13 years. Trust me, armies want to fight. They do. They want to do their thing. They want the glory. They want to practice. And I remember I was not a Christian at the time, so I get this out of it. But when the Berlin Wall fell, I was very satisfied because three generations of my family defended against the communists for the Berlin Wall to fall. But a lot of us were kind of disappointed we didn't get to try the Russians in Central Europe. It would have gone badly for us, probably. But part of us said, we really wanted to. We dug a lot of tank positions. We wanted to fight out of them. Well, that's the way warriors are. So they're fighting each other. And it, in fact, is a very violent society. And you almost have a samurai situation that would later develop in Japan. And there's lots of knights and men-at-arms. And they are very violent. Well, it's interesting is here's an example of the church-state relationships. And one of the things we learn from church history is wisdom about the church-state relationship. Here's an example of the church exerting an extremely positive effect in the secular realms, because the church objected to the violence in society, the lack of safety, peasants being slaughtered, you know, just for practice, or just because, you know, some lord is mean or whatnot, children being slaughtered. And so in the 10th century, the Cluny movement launches what was called the Peace of God, and then actually the Truce of God's in the next century. But the church goes out and says, we're not going to take this anymore. And the church starts inflicting excommunication, and they have moral power and culture, and they start using their bands. And the Clunyites would do this. They would actually physically go to places that were under attack, and they would physically say, if you're going to kill them, you're going to have to kill the priest, and if you kill the priest, you're going to hell forever. And the peace of God, not at all wholly successful, but here, not just the Cluny movement, but they were the big leaders of it. These monastic movements really were challenging the godlessness of the secular authority. And of course, that's what we should be. You've heard me say that it's not the work of the church to do secular tasks, but one of the works of the church is to proclaim truth to the society. And we do denounce sin. We do proclaim. You think of the abortion thing today. It is right that Christians would be telling the secular world, this is wrong, this is murder. And that's a good example from the 10th century of the church saying, we're going to speak out, and we're going to use the church's authority, mainly with the people, to punish people who, and of course they start making this, they start promoting this among the more godly or aristocracy, and the beginnings of a civilization are coming, largely because of the influence of the church. It's a good example of the church using that. This spreads to Britain. Archbishop Dunstan and Bishop Ethelwald, they drew up new regulations. And so there's a widespread reform movement in a lot of monasteries. And actually, it's in the 10th century that you start to get these great cathedrals. That's a picture of one of them. I think the oldest is at Cologne. I think the Cologne Cathedral, which we did bomb in World War II, is the oldest of those. That goes back to the 12th century. But they're now starting to do the liturgies coming in. The first organ, is a 10th century invention for chant to then become musical. Organs were installed at Abingdon and Winchester. Winchester was the capital of Wessex. The church begins emphasizing morality, celibacy, sobriety, and the literacy of the clergy. Now, that's going to be a long-time problem, but this is the reform. Now, you say, you know, the one thing you didn't mention was the doctrines of grace. Yeah, that's kind of the weakness of it. I have to be honest with you. This is not a doctrinally strong, it's a morally strong reform movement. It is not a doctrinally strong reform movement, and that is going to, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And I'm not denying that they taught that, but it was much more a moral rather than a spiritual reformation. Well, let's talk about, I'm going to show a slide here of what's going on in Britain. Now, if you have come to America from another country, and you've had the sad task of trying to learn English, this map shows you who to blame. Because the reason that our verbs don't conjugate the right ways, and you have all these the plural of that is completely different than the plural of that, is because English today is a mishmash of different languages. And what you see in the West, that's Wales, that's my people. Phillips is a Welsh name. That's the Britons. They're the real godly people. Then those red ones are those Anglo-Saxons who came in the 5th and 6th century and then were converted. But now, and see, the pink and the red are the Anglo-Saxon. And they're Christian. They're Roman Catholic with Canterbury as their head. The blue and purple and the gray in the middle, that's the Danes. Here's what's happening. All these Danish people, these Norse, the Norse are Norwegians, the Danes are the Danes. They got lots of people there, very aggressive, but they got lousy land. They actually came for farmland. They were farmers. But they come swarming over they come over the seas, and they land in the middle, and over a couple of generations, they carve out Danish Mercia, and it says Guthrum's kingdom, that's Danish East Anglia. And so what you have in the 10th century is you have the red is Wessex and English Mercia, which is going to be led by Alfred the Great, who's the king of Wessex. And then you have in the north, English Northumbria, and then you have Mel's Scottish barbarian people up there. So the problem with our English language is you had Anglo-Saxon, then the Danes come in. Can you think of any Danish words? How about daughter? That's a Norse word. That's Danish. Son is, you know, Peter's son. That's Danish. In fact, in England, it's called the Dane Law. Those parts of Middlesex on the East Coast have a heavily Danish, and even their, like, the common law has ancient Danish things. Now, to make it even worse, in the 11th century, the Normans are going to come across, and William the Conqueror is going to conquer them. Now, you go that the Normans are Norsemen. Yes, but they had learned Latin, and it's French Latin. So you already have Anglo-Saxon, a Germanic language. Then you bring in the Danish, and then a century later you bring this Latin in, and hence you have the complicated conjugations of your beloved English language. But Alfred the Great is the bulwark against the Danes. You had four great kingdoms in the 9th century in England. You had Mercia, which had been the strongest. You had, that's the blue now. You have that purple or gray, that's East Anglia, always kind of weak. You had Wessex in the south, and then you had Northumbria in the north. The Danes just about run the table. But there's Alfred the Great, who is one of the great men of that first century. He successfully opposes the Danes. He essentially does it through his personal leadership, through his godliness, and through fortifications. the word burg. In fact, in English, in Scottish, Edinburgh is Edinburgh. They were actually called boroughs. They were fortified. They basically walled all their cities. They heavily fortified with wood their cities and let the Danes rummage through the country, but they couldn't conquer the cities and they held out. And those burrs is why we have Pittsburgh and Orangeburg in South Carolina in our language today. Well, he decisively defeats the Danes in the Battle of Edington in 878, and his goal was the conversion of the Danes and the unification of England. And when you lose to Alfred the Great, and they often lost to Alfred the Great, that's why he's called the Great, the peace treaty involved conversion, which means force. It means that the Danish warlord is baptized and everybody calls themselves Christians and goes on doing exactly what they were doing before. That admittedly the case. But he is arguing, and there's starting to be a conversion because the Danes are settling. The Danes came for land. Anybody of Danish descent here? The Danes came for land. They came for soil, English soil. And they're settling in and they're assimilating. Well, Alfred's grandson, Athelstan, overcomes the Danes and subdues them and unifies England as Christian. And I have it here. Alfred's impeccable moral integrity set an example for nobles and priests in England. He gave half of his wealth to the churches and the schools. He personally translated theological works by Augustine and Gregory into English. He knew many psalms by heart. He practiced daily worship. He was an extraordinarily motivated Christian and a true Christian. And again, one person, not, he never liked, but he influenced a whole bunch. And the court of Wessex at Winchester was, of course, the priests were the learned ones. And so they ran the government as well. But it was largely, it's not unfair to say, that Alfred the Great, his commitment to Jesus Christ, his unyielding commitment to Jesus Christ, kept England Christian at that time. He was the true founder of the English nation. But it's funny because, you know, it's the English, the poor Jutes, it's the Anglo-Saxon Jutes. Nobody mentions the Jutes, but the English is the united Anglo-Saxon, then Dane Christian nation. In the 9th century, the Norsemen captured the northern French coast. They captured what is called Normandy. It's called Normandy because the Norman, the Norsemen. So William the Conqueror is, of course, a Norseman. But they also get converted. Beginning, it starts to be in a nominal way, but then the gospel begins to penetrate the society. And in fact, when the deed of land was given to the Norsemen in 911 AD, the king made the condition of it the embrace of Christianity. Now, what the Norse wanted was farmland. And so they basically abandoned Thor and Odin for land. Now, the Normans were incredible, by the way. They would later conquer Sicily. And then, of course, in 1066, the Norman invasion of England was successfully completely disarranging our language. With the conversion of the Norse, the gospel spread to Denmark, Sweden, Iceland, Norway, and Finland. The other thing going on was the revival of the German Empire under Otto intimidated the Norse. You just can't be fighting all these people. Even it's kind of encouraging. Even the Vikings got tired of fighting. And when Harold Bluetooth was baptized in 971, Christianity officially replaced the Norse religion of, and they were outwardly Christian, and then Christianity began to grow. Well, let's talk about the last subject I have for tonight. Let's talk about the first German Empire. You don't need to know all the details, but in short, the Charlemagne's empire begins to fall apart when Charlemagne dies. It doesn't take long, in fact, for it to fall apart. And so you got a power vacuum. You have all these Germanic principalities and little kingdoms. What will unite them? How about a barbarian invasion from the east? Yes, that will unite them. And there's nothing like an outward threat to bring unity. And when the Magyars invaded in the 10th century, they formed a nation under Henry I. His grandson was Otto the Great, who was crowned emperor by the Pope. And the church has found another empire to cobble together. And their successful wars make Germany a great power. They intimidate their enemies. And he basically replaces what Charlemagne was to the church, becomes Otto. By the way, Otto's capital was in northern Italy. You ever run across northern Italians and they seem different from southern Italians? That's because they're Germans. It's a different Italy up there. Milan and all that, as northern Italians will be happy to tell you. Now Otto is going to protect the papacy, and now you have the same church-state relationship, but it leads to this problem. The feudal lords effectively take over the church. Charlemagne had used the church to spread literacy and culture and the arts, economic development. Otto is the new Charlemagne, which is not a bad thing to want to be. And he considers himself to be the, much like Constantine was. You basically have repetitions of Constantine. So he's the head of the church as well as of the state, and you have a church-state unity, as it were. And it was true for Alfred the Great, it's true on the continent, that there's two reasons why the churchmen control the apparatus of government. A, they could read and write. That's very useful. B, because of celibacy, they couldn't have children. So you could have a prime minister, and he was no threat to establish a dynasty because he didn't have, well, he had no legitimate children. And so this goes on. And the empire-church relationship gets tighter. This, by the way, is when feudalism, whenever in these centuries, the 10th century, the 12th century, you talk about life, just remember that 95% of the people lived in virtual slavery and abject poverty. And this is really formalized under the church at this time. Oh, interestingly, the practice of praying with your hands held together and your head bowed, that comes from this time because that was what a knight did when he swore fealty to a lord. He would kneel before the Lord, and he would clasp his sword and bow his head. And since that's what a knight did to the king, that became the practice of how you should pray. Hope that doesn't distress you. It does mean that you can pray while you're driving your car. But that practice, which is so habitual to us, comes from the 10th century. The church becomes, again, the church is a landowning institution. The person who's paying the bill determines who's in charge, and so the lords are picking the priest. Nick Needham says, the feudal tradition, the feudal system swept away the ancient tradition by which the church elected their ministers. It doesn't happen anymore. You basically got a feudal class, you've got serfs, and the lord appoints the minister. He pays a bill. You'll see that in England as recently as 100 years ago. Where it's the church is, it's a family, it's the Lord's church, and he pays and selects the minister. Well, let me wrap it up then. What are the lessons from the 10th century? You know, every generation has a longing for authentic Christianity. And almost in one way or another, there's always the problem of worldliness and accommodation to the culture. But in every generation, those Christians, and sometimes they're not always right. I would say in the middle of the 20th century, the fundamentalists gained massive cultural traction, and we are their debts, although we would disagree with some things, because they stood for something, and they stood for Christ. And while it wasn't necessarily always, you know, hermeneutically sophisticated, and some of the rules they had were not right, there was an actual consecration of the life in holiness to the Lord. It's people who do that who gain the cultural traction. Now, we've been living in a generation, I actually think this cannot last that much longer as the culture becomes more pagan, where the prevailing view is the way for the church to have influence on the culture is to become like the culture. We'll have the churches imitate the styles and the preferences and even the activities of the culture, and that'll give us cultural traction. Throughout church history, the people who actually had influence were the people who did the opposite, and they weren't always completely right. Sometimes they're a little dysfunctional, but it was the Christians who said, "We're going to do it God's way," and hopefully that meant biblically, not always. But in every generation, true Christians are going to resist nominalism in name only. They're going to resent corruption. There's going to be these movements for authentic Christianity. Now, the ideal thing is to do it with the answers the Bible gives. And the problem with a lot of these reforms is that they're overreactions to cultural things, and they're often not being utterly, completely biblical. And when that's the case, you're laying the foundations of your own demise, and you have a reaction from, you know, if you overreact, then you're just ensuring that the next generation will react against you. But there is a desire for an authentic church, an authentic sincerity, and genuine zeal, a desire to live for the Lord. And in every generation of the church, those are the people who have the influence. The second bullet point I have is largely to do with the Norse conversions, that unbelief is conquered through godly lies and an unyielding gospel witness. Again, here you are in Mercia in the 10th century. I have bad news for you. Ragnar Lothbrok is bringing a large Viking force to your shores, and there's going to be a lot of death. There's going to be a lot of burning, and they're going to be priests who are going to go over there, and they're going to stand up, and a lot of them are going to be tortured to death, and a lot of them are going to be slain. But they would not yield. They would. Yeah, there was syncretism going on, but you had a courageous witness. You know, we must never yield the gospel. We must never, accept a compromise where Jesus is not Lord, where it's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's always, again, it's the people who are willing to suffer, but they are not willing to give up Jesus. They're not willing to give up the gospel. They're not willing to give up biblical salvation. God blesses that, and those are the kinds of people. Alfred the Great is the great example of it, kind of a quirky individual, but that was what he was like. And it's by those means, and you go, today's cultural barbarians could never be brought to Christ. Well, they're not as bad as the original barbarians. I mean, we're talking about the conversion of the Danes, of the Vikings, and it's kind of a process. What does Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We keep witnessing the gospel. We keep evangelizing. We keep sending out missionaries. And all through church history, the church keeps doing that. And where it does that, people start being converted, often in the most unlikely places. But there needs to be wisdom. There's not simple answers, but this church-state relationship is a delicate one. Yes, there is benefits of having a secular regime that's going to protect you. The church, certainly true in our time, is going to be grateful for political leaders who make and keep promises for things like religious liberty. We are naturally grateful and supportive of that, and I'm not saying that we should not be. And the church wants to exert an influence. But watch out. The church must never lose its independence from those secular regimes. We have to collaborate in ways that never involve compromise. I don't think we're doing a good job with that right now. It is possible for Christian leaders to have interactions with ungodly civil leaders on issues that we agree. But we must never compromise the truth of Christ, our witness of right and wrong and those sorts of things. More than that, and I think this has been a danger in our generation, it's certainly true in the 10th century, if you ask the man on the street, what does the church stand for? There's the question. The average person, I have one brother, he's not a Christian. And if you ask him, what he thinks, he lives in Washington, D.C., Christianity is about, he will, and of course, unbelievers are never going to be fair, by the way. So you can't just take it at face value. But if you ask them, they will think, they will list political agendas, and I think it's true in our time that the average non-Christian, they think that what we believe they're going to answer with political positions. It needs to be the case that they know, oh, those people believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, they also, by the way, are against abortion. And they're also, you know, this or that. But when we talk about the independency of the church, what we mean is the independency of Christ to rule his church by his word so that the gospel is shining out. I think one of the big agendas for us in the next generation is to restore the primacy of the gospel to the public witness, not just local, but the interaction that the church has with the world is one that proclaims Christ. Now, there are many high-profile people who do a very good job of that. I remember seeing John MacArthur some years ago debating, it was actually Gavin Newsom, who's now the governor of California. You know, they're not having a love-in right now. Well, it's been going on a long time. And they, I'll close with this, but I think it's helpful. They had Larry King Live had on Gavin Newsom and John MacArthur. And Gavin Newsom was the mayor of San Francisco who was the first one to give same-sex marriage licenses. And they had this debate, and MacArthur kept saying two things. Well, first of all, well, see, my argument is that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God, because God's the Creator and He is the Lord, and we have a Word, we have this written truth, the Bible's going to answer that question. And no matter what they did, he would say, no, the Bible says this, and by the way, the Bible is the Word of God. And then whenever they would say, you're a hateful, evil person, he would go, no, actually, I proclaim Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, sinners like me and sinners like you. Well, the funny thing was, about a week later, I was at a Ligonier conference, and I was in the green room, and John MacArthur comes in with his sons, and they've been golfing all day. So somebody was punishing them by making them golf. But I had just seen that on Larry King Live. And I said to him, boy, I was just so grateful for how you handled that. He says, what's interesting was I got a call from the Bush White House that afternoon. This was George Bush was president. And they said, you're going to be on Larry King Live to debate Gavin Newsom on gay marriage. Well, our survey show that if you make this argument, 42% of our target audience will respond positively. But if you make this argument, 62% of our argument, and MacArthur, he tells me, he says to them, oh, no, you don't understand. It's true that they've asked me to come on Larry King Live to debate gay marriage, but I have gone on Larry King Live to give two messages. The Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That's what I mean, where the church, we can't interact, but Jesus controls the agenda of what we say. The Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Savior. Well, what was interesting was, the next hour after Larry King Live was another very famous, now no longer with us, Christian advocate, and clearly he used those slides that MacArthur was talking about. And it wasn't the Bible, it wasn't Jesus, it was, you know, survey show that homosexual sex that causes these medical problems and whatnot. It was all this data. And he got crushed by his liberal opponent because he was arguing on the world's terms. But John MacArthur, who's not a perfect person, I don't endorse everything he says or does, but because he went, and he's in my message everywhere I go in the public arena, is to say that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Savior of sinners, I'll never forget, they were completely flummoxed. They didn't know how to respond to that, and they left there saying what Christians believe is that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Savior of sinners. One quick last anecdote. My mentor, James Boyce, was invited one time to go to Congress and to address the Congress. And it was not in a session of Congress, but it was a gathering that essentially had the entire Congress there. The story is told to me by Charles Kennedy, who was a congressman at the time. And Boyce shows up, and they gave him 30 minutes to speak. Now, what are you going to do if you're a minister and you're given 30 minutes to speak to the United, the House of Congress? Well, Boyce walked up and he began by saying, if you have your Bibles open, I'd like you to open them to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. My text for today is this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for those who believe, first the Jews and then the Gentiles. Let us pray. And he did an expository sermon on how the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. I mean, to Nancy Pelosi and the Republicans too. Congressman Kennedy said to me, I don't think I've ever seen a Christian have a stronger impact on those people than when James Boyce came down and simply proclaimed the gospel from the Word of God. Well, these are the things that were brewing in the 10th century, and it helps us to be wise. It's Christ appoints his ministers through the Holy Spirit in the church. Christ determines our message. Christ determines our standards. Let's proclaim in our generation, for whatever, you know, alliances we have, let's proclaim the Bible is the Word of God, and then really mean it. So we'll have cultural credibility. And then we got to tell them that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Father, I thank you for the blessings we learn reflecting on these things. I've made some connections between the 10th century and our own. And I pray, Lord, that we would be wise in these things. And we do pray for our culture and the political things going on. And they're of real significance to our time. And yet, Lord, you have called your church to proclaim that your word is given in the Bible, and that Jesus Christ has shed his blood that sinners would be forgiven. Give us wisdom in our generation. Lord, also give us the kind of zeal that those who made a difference in every generation had. Let us be authentic Christians. Lord, we know that we're sinners. We know we will not be perfect till heaven. But let the people on our streets see that there's a real grace in our lives, a real truth in our lives, and that Christ is reigning there. We know that's how we'll have influence. And we do pray for this poor century, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit and cause many to hear and believe in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.